read the Word of God as we find it this evening in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Direct our attention to the first six verses this evening. But it's well to read the whole chapter, as that sets before us why those first six verses and their place in the unfolding of God's counsel. Exodus 19. The third month, the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, so the implication would be that that pillar of cloud is now rested upon the mountain, and not the full revelation that's about to be revealed, but as the one who has been leading them. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Where there be beast or man, shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. They said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. And Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. The Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Moses said unto the Lord, People cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. The Lord said unto him, Away get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Then follows that which God spake in the ear of the people in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words. God sets before his people the law. We direct our attention this evening to the first part of this chapter. And do that, beloved, in light of the latter part of it. Israel has been traveling very slowly in certain respects. God gave them water out of the rock at Rephidim. They had the conflict there with Amalek. They journeyed, and Jethro joined them and was with them. And gave counsel concerning the order of the church. And basically, God used him to lead his church to institute a form of the office of elder in the life of the congregation as rulers among the people. It's now the third month when the children of Israel have gone forth out of Egypt that they arrive at Mount Sinai proper, come to it. And while we don't know exactly where that mountain is, that is sometimes a point of debate, from the events that unfold, there's a certain kind of geographical description. There is a low hill in front of it, and the elders of Israel will eat in the presence of God before it. There is a kind of ridge that rises behind that, where the glory of God is manifested, and Moses goes up to speak with the Lord. And then there's the mountain peak itself upon which that glory of God descends and in a sense covers the whole mount. And it's there that God is going to reveal himself over an extended period of time. They will spend a long time at Mount Sinai as God gives to them the law, exposes their sin with the golden calf, unfolds the plan for the tabernacle, and they build it. So that God has much revelation that he will give unto them. And as that unfolding of God's word to his Old Testament church begins, you find chapter 19, which is our concern this evening. The Old Testament church is brought in God's wisdom to the mountain that trembled and quaked. You and I are brought as the New Testament church in the Spirit to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the mountain that is now for us in Christ our righteousness, the mountain of eternal salvation. And there is a contrast here. And there is an event taking place here that we need to understand. God has established his covenant with his people throughout the Old Testament, already in Genesis 3, and with Abraham. And what God is doing here at Mount Sinai is adding the law to the administration of the covenant. The law, in effect, is going to be the means through which they will live the life of the covenant and learn to know the ways of God and their need of Christ who was to come. As we saw this morning, by that law is going to be the knowledge of sin. And so God's revelation of himself is one of an awesome, almost dreadful, holy presence with his people. To guard us against both the idea that we can keep that law to obtain righteousness by our own works, which is the error of the Pharisees, and to guard us against the idea that it's all hopeless, for who can dwell with everlasting burning? The Word of God, and God Himself in His wisdom, reviews the covenant as the work of His grace with His people. And it is from that viewpoint that we must understand the events that follow. The addition of the law to the covenant of grace does not change the essence of that covenant as a bond of friendship and communion with God, which is of mere grace. The administrator does not destroy the covenant promises. Paul makes that point in Galatians 3 when he says that the law that was added 450 years after could not make the promises null and void. It had a specific function and a specific purpose. And God, as it were, as He's about to give them the law, as He's about to reveal that awesome presence, that our God is a consuming fire, the Holy One over against sin, reviews His covenant of grace and reminds them and us that it is of His grace that He has made us a precious possession, and that He forms us to be a royal priesthood, and that we live before Him as a believing people. It is of grace, and that word must be heard first to rightly understand the revelation that immediately follows. Mess that up, miss that point, and you go seriously astray in your understanding of God's covenant with His Old Testament church and the relation between the Old and the New. And so we want to take some time to consider that this evening. Consider with me the grace of the covenant reviewed. First of all, His people a precious possession. Secondly, that they are characterized as a royal priesthood. And finally, that they are to be manifested as a believing people. God's covenant with us, as we know, is a bond or relation of friendship and communion. It lies in God Himself as the very ground of His own self-perfection, as a holy God who is yet within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so that God, the Holy One, that awesome revelation of His majesty, which reflects the divine perfection of God, is nevertheless a God who dwells in that divine perfection in a bond of communion in love, in which there is everlasting life and eternal joy in the everlasting blessedness of the living God. And as we saw it this evening in our confession of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, is a partaker of that glorious covenant life of God. He is the Son, the Word, the image of the invisible God, the only begotten of the Father. And He assumes our flesh and blood that God might dwell among us, that He might tabernacle in our flesh and blood as the Son of Man, and that by the union of those two natures in the one person of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the very glory of God's covenant life within Himself might be manifested among men, and that He might be the head. As we saw, it called to mind what we saw when we considered Hebrews around Christmas time, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, our great and eternal high priest, to bring us into that covenant fellowship with God. And that's the whole line of the covenant that we saw when we considered the line of God's Word concerning Christ is the seed of promise in Genesis. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and bring us near to God that we should be His people. And he is the one in whom is the true seed of Abraham, who bears our iniquity, so that the church here in this history can pass under the law. God is going to add the law to the promise. But Christ, our righteousness, is the one in whom the promises were made, Paul says in Galatians 3. And in Christ, adding that law to the promise does not destroy it, because it all rests upon the wonder of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the head of the church, the Lord of glory, the head and mediator of the covenant of grace with us, the Lord our righteousness. The Old Testament church can pass under the administration of the law because God's covenant with them is not of works, is not of man, is not of human merit, but is of pure sovereign grace, finding its center in Christ. And that's why it's needful to remember what we've seen. In that pillar of cloud and of fire, which in a sense is now going to be revealed in an even more majestic form, because in a sense that cloud of darkness and that wonder of light and majesty and glory, that's already with them. God has been leading them by that pillar of cloud and of fire since they left the house of bondage. In it is the messenger of the covenant, the angel of God's presence, the manifestation of Christ with his people. And when Moses goes up in unto God, and the Lord calls unto him out of the mount and speaks to him, God is doing so through the Old Testament shadow mediator, Moses. He's doing so by Jesus Christ. That's the frame of reference here. That's the assumed context that we've seen. And they are, after all, a people now who are drinking out of the water, out of the rock, and eating the manna from heaven. And it's in the light of that that God reviews with them his covenant in a specific way. He does that by emphasizing especially the majesty and power of his grace. It is the grace of the covenant, that gracious, wondrous relationship which God sets on the foreground. You see that in that beautiful picture of how God has brought them hitherto to this place. He says to them, "You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians. I judged them. I destroyed that house of bondage. I overthrew the host of the enemy. Pharaoh and his host perished in the Red Sea, while I led you through the midst of the sea upon dry ground. You saw the plagues and judgments in which, in a sense, God gave the Egyptians to destruction to redeem his church, to redeem the people whom he had chosen. And how, he says, I bear you on eagle's wings. All the strength, the might, and the power of God to bring them out of Egypt was merely God's work. Israel didn't add one thing to anything that happened there. They were slaves in Egypt. They were comfortable there as far as they were concerned. They belonged there. And left to themselves, they would have perished with the Egyptians in unbelief and sin, and we would have heard of them no more. They would have ceased to be a people and long ago amalgamated with the Egyptians. Their firstborn would have been drowned in the Nile. Their daughters married to the Egyptians. And Pharaoh would have had his way with them. And there would be no people of God. And they would have worshipped all the idols of the Egyptians, from the river god to Pharaoh himself. God wrenched them out of that house of bondage. He brought them out. That's why this principle here is echoed already again in Exodus 20 in the very opening statement of the law. I am the Lord thy God, have a bond with you, who hath brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in speaking of those things, God is speaking, of course, of the wonder work of our salvation, by which God redeems to himself a people for his own namesake. And he does that by his almighty power. So he uses that beautiful picture of, as it were, picking them up and carrying them by his strength and power. The way a mighty eagle with its vast wingspan kind of picks up and carries the prey. I bear you on eagle's wings. Not, of course, to devour them. That might be the mistaken impression that we would get in the next picture of that revelation of God's consuming fire. But he bare them on eagle's wings, that they might dwell with him in the blessings of communion with God as his covenant people. He says to them, and brought you unto myself. I made you mine. I separated you from the Egyptians, that world of sin and bondage and slavery to it that perished even in the Red Sea. And I carried you thus far with the bread from heaven and the water out of the rock. I have taken you to myself. God's speaking there, of course, beloved, the language of what? The language of love. The language of the wonder of grace in our salvation in Christ. It's the same thing God does when he works the blessings of eternal life in you and me. When he takes us from death to life and brings us in Christ to himself. And he says, this one is mine. And these are my children. I have chosen them from eternity, predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. This church, not indeed one denomination or institution, but this church, chosen in Christ, is my bride. I brought you unto myself. Therein, beloved, that we are made, in God's grace, to be a peculiar treasure unto the Lord, a peculiar people. And the consummation of that is where? In the day when God shall say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, he shall dwell with them, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the blessing of the sovereign grace of our covenant God, that he and he alone delivers, saves and redeems, carries us in the almighty power of his sovereign grace and strength when we have none. When we are as the grass of the field that fades and dies. And he bears us by an unfailing strength and power. It is bound up with that figure of the eagle and his wings. And he carries us, as it were, to himself to be his possession forever. Then you can stand before that law at Mount Sinai and not fear. Then adding that law will not consume us. Then beholding that wonder, we know that the God indeed with whom we have to do is holy and awesome and majestic. And we tremble before him. But we do so in the consciousness he has brought us to himself in a bond of love. And that love is in Christ. The Old Testament church had to see that as something yet to come. They had to live under that law and long for Christ and long for the righteousness promised and the seed of promise, which was Christ. But they had the assurance that God was their God. But in light of that, that God speaks to them and says to them, calls them by name. They are the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. He calls to mind his covenant faithfulness in their generations. That blessing is not simply this, that God takes individuals to himself to make us his own. He takes believing households. He, in fact, saves to himself a people in such a manner that he saves a house and forms that household to himself to be not simply the children of Israel or Jacob, but in such a way that the children of Israel become the children of God. Those terms we find throughout Scripture. Now God speaks of his people as a household. You and I have that. We are the habitation of God in the Spirit. The household of faith. That's the New Testament church too. We are God's house. It's what we go to when we go to worship. We are the family of God. God makes us to be that. He takes us and our children to himself and commands his covenant in the generations of believers. And so as he spake his promise to Jacob and Israel that he would be his God and would establish his covenant with him, so he speaks to Jacob's children in his generations, saying unto them, I have redeemed you. I have brought you to myself by my power and grace. You are mine. That is an unbreakable covenant bond. God speaks that word in Pentecost to the multitude, the promises to you and to your children. And he speaks it when he takes that dead branch of the Philippian jailer, quickens it and makes it alive and engrafts him into the olive tree as a Gentile. Who becomes now a living branch in the blessings of God's covenant. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And the jailer's household, as with Lydia, becomes a household that stands as the household of God. And that forms us also to be his church. And so in light of that, beloved, that the names that the Word of God uses here are important. It's the house of Jacob, and it's the children of Israel. Jacob, remember, stands in a unique place in Genesis. He is the one whom God has chosen. He is the one of whom it is said, Jacob have I loved. And it is Jacob's children in his generations with whom God establishes his covenant. The name of Jacob becomes increasingly in the Scriptures, in the unfolding of the Old Testament, the name of God's elect. So that Jacob is not the biological descendants merely, the generations of Jacob. It is that, of course, in the Old Testament. But Jacob is God's chosen over against Esau and Ishmael. He is the one in whom God's love rests. And not because of Jacob, but because God says, I have made you mine and bear you unto myself. God commands his covenant with us in our generations according to the wonder of God's sovereign election. And he forms that household to be the Israel of God. That is the kingdom name of the church in the Old Testament. Israel is a nation. And at Mount Sinai, under that administration of the law, they are going to become the kingdom which God rules as king by his word, administered by the law, though that be the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He takes to himself that kingdom, though it is going to be manifested in a shadow as an earthly kingdom, he takes it to himself as the shadow of a heavenly, eternal kingdom in Christ. And it is going to be the picture and the living reality, because it is that picture, of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. That's what makes Israel what it is. It's not because it's the biological descendants of Abraham or the Jewish people or some such thing, but because in that house of Jacob, God's chosen, and in the children of Israel, the kingdom of God is manifested and revealed, first in type and shadow and under the administration of the law, but in such a way that we see the glory of Christ to come in David and Solomon ultimately, and we see the gracious rule of God among his people. Now, it's in light of that that we must also note that, of course, that's going to be revealed to us, that exactly because it's grounded in election and because it is a spiritual kingdom, the work of God's grace, that kingdom is inherently different from all the other nations. It's not the natural entity, per se, though it's the spiritual reality is manifested in that visible natural entity, but that it is not all Israel who are of Israel will become plain as well. Ultimately, Israel in the Old Testament is always, at all times, a spiritual reality. Though its life is administered by ordinances that regulate everything from the boundary stone of your inheritance to the compounding of incense in the temple and tabernacle, to the ordinances of clean and unclean, and how to walk with the neighbor orderly in the life of that kingdom. It is a spiritual commonwealth. It is, in fact, a peculiar treasure unto God. It is that in the Old Testament, of course, in this way, that God, for the purposes of revealing the Word of God to us, and especially under the law, the knowledge of sin and need of Christ who's coming, and to unfold the promises of Christ, takes one nation out from among the nations of men and manifests his word and his grace and his glory in them, that you and I might see and know the grace of God's covenant and the true spiritual realities of it. But there is a sense in which what God says at the end of verse 5 really is the fundamental truth of God's church. We are made of God's grace a peculiar people, separated not only as Israel was, but by the work of salvation, to be unto God a kingdom of priests to serve the Lord. Call to mind that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, where the Word of God says to the Gentiles, and that's to whom Peter is writing, in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, he's not writing to Jews there exclusively, he's writing to Gentiles who were once not a people, but now have become the people of God, people who have not obtained mercy before, but now have obtained mercy. And the Word of God says in that chapter that we are, in fact, made to be exactly what is described here in our text. So that he can say in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. That's Jacob. That's what Jacob's house is. And a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's what Israel is going to become here. That's what we also are. As God establishes his covenant with us and engrafts us, Jew and Gentile, and to the wonderful blessings of His covenant of grace. We are a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure unto the Lord. It's as if Peter has in mind this section of Exodus 19 when the Holy Spirit gives him to pen these verses. And we are that because we are the living stones built upon the foundation of Christ. And it is exactly in the same language that God speaks to that Old Testament church of which you and I are spiritual partakers. When He says, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All the nations belong to the Lord." And in fact, by means of that Old Testament manifestation of the holy nation, of the people of God, Christ shall come through the way of the administration of the law. And the result is that the Gentiles shall be gathered in, and they, together with the saints of old, shall be made in Christ a holy nation, a kingdom of priests unto God. Now, it's in the light of that that God characterizes His people in both Old and New Testament as office bearers. That manifestly is what He says. "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation." The life of the church is framed by this blessing of salvation, that as God separates us to Himself in love by the effectual working of His grace and power in Christ, He sanctifies us, He cleanses us, He gives us, by His grace, to be in His sight, washed in Christ's blood and sanctified by His Spirit, to be a holy people unto Him. As we saw this morning, that involves this, that we are devoted to Him in love, which is the principle of the law written upon the heart, and we live out of Him and for Him, that we might stand among all the peoples of the world as God's peculiar treasure to serve and worship Him. "Ye shall be a kingdom, heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, ruled of God by His word." That's going to be administered, of course, now by the law. "But as a kingdom of priests unto the Lord, to offer up sacrifices of worship and praise and thanksgiving." That's what was really missing in that passage in Isaiah we read this morning. There was going to be a kingdom of priests. They were going through the motion, but their hands were full of the blood of violence and deceit and wickedness. They were not a holy nation. They weren't walking like one. But God's grace has given us likewise, beloved, to partake of these blessings, so that you and I, by the anointing of the Spirit of Christ, are made unto God a kingdom of priests to serve Him. Part of the blessing of Pentecost, the work of the Spirit. And for that very reason, the apostle can talk in Romans about present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your kingdom of priests. Christian life is the life of one daily engaged in every activity of life. Every activity of life as one who is offering a sacrifice of ourselves in gratitude to God for Him who has borne us on eagle's wings and taken us to Himself and made us as His children, His peculiar treasure forever. So that the New Testament church, when you talk about the Christian life, you can talk about it from specifically that viewpoint. that our whole life is to be one of a priesthood of believers living out of the blessings of grace in holy consecration to the Lord. And under that rule of God, which we have now by His Word and Spirit, serving the Lord as faithful stewards, the gifts of life, in earthly riches and home and family and labor and calling and gifts and talents, reigning in a sense in the earth already now in principle, because we bring every thought captive and God's word and grace works that in our life to the rule of Christ, so that we stand with Him and live with Him and reign with Him. The Old Testament church, because Christ had not yet come, could not fully taste all those blessings. They're called a kingdom of priests. Hitherto, the tribes of the families have exercised the priesthood, like Jethro did. And that's why it speaks of the priests here. They're evidently those who labored in that function. But God, as He forms them into His kingdom, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, is going to separate the tribe of Levi for that office and the house of Aaron specifically. Because as long as the great high priest and the true king of the church has not yet come, all of these things which they are to be in principle could not yet be realized. They must have a priest to teach them the law, and they must have one to show them the difference between right and wrong, clean and unclean, and to teach the people the way they must go. The life of the church must be administered by the law, because the great high priest has not yet come. And the high priest that they have is after the order of Aaron, and not after the order of Melchizedek. And he is one who is a high priest with infirmity, and who has not yet offered that one offering that forever takes away sin. And so they need priests who minister in the blood of bulls and of goats that speak Christ crucified to them. God, therefore, will add the law, not only the moral law to show them their sin, but He's going to add the ceremonial law of ordinances and of the tabernacle and the whole of its furniture and so on. And He's going to add also the civil law to regulate the life of the kingdom, which will finally fully come together in the days of the kings. He must add all of those things to teach them what their salvation is all about. But the purpose of it is to lead them to look for that promise of what is our inheritance and our treasure as a peculiar people unto the Lord when Christ comes. Because He's that king they really need. And He's that high priest who takes them now and makes not just one among their brethren, priests in Israel, but takes that whole priesthood and elevates it in Christ our great king to the glory that the whole church very really becomes what here it can only hope to become and see from afar, a kingdom of priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. And when He talks to Israel, beloved, therefore, He's also speaking to us of the blessings and privileges of salvation that you and I have now, as those who've not come to that mountain that trembles and quakes, because Christ has not yet come, but have now all the blessings of the finished work of the cross and the glory of our exalted Savior and our head at God's right hand. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Now, the only way that that could live in that Old Testament church, the only way that they could experience those blessings, and especially that those types and shadows and ceremonies would fulfill their spiritual function, that killing the bulls and goats would speak Christ to them. The only way that could happen is if they would take God's law, spiritually appropriate it, hold it by faith in their heart, and walk in it. It's in that light that we must understand what he says at the opening of verse 5. He says, you see how I have brought you to myself on eagle's wings. It's of grace. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. The law is the means of grace to them. Not that the law itself works grace. The law teaches sin and guilt. But holding that law by faith and looking to the end of that law, which is Christ and his righteousness, and walking in it, not out of the Pharisee's spirit of works righteousness, but obeying it out of the love of God who delivered us from the house of bondage, brought us to himself, and holds us as his own. Now, therefore, in that way and on that principle, obeying and keeping his covenant, their hearts, they would taste that blessing and be unto him a peculiar treasure as a people. And of course, that's exactly what you find in the Old Testament. When the people of God are, as it were, in the majority, when the true Israel walks in the ways of the covenant, lives out of that grace of God, holds the promises, uses God's law in its proper use, in the confession of their sin and seeking after Christ, following after God's covenant and all the blessings of it, then you find that they flourish and there's a godly king over them and judges deliver them from their enemies and the land prospers and flourishes and Canaan for a few brief years becomes a shadow of the glory of heaven that's coming. When they despise those things, when they walk in the way of their own sinful folly, when they are rebellious and stubborn and wayward, when the carnal element, the ungodly, the fleshly, that seed of evildoers that we touched on this morning, natural Israel, after the flesh, shows its ugly head, then the whole life of the nation perpetually crumbles to the ground. And there is plague and warfare and death and destruction. And the whole nation is sick from the head to the foot. There's no soundness in it at all. Walking in the way of God's covenant is to lay hold upon the riches of the glory of our salvation, understanding also what it is that God's grace makes us to be as the kingdom of priests unto God, taking up his word by faith to walk in it in the joy of salvation as a people who love the Lord. And that also because he first loved us. It is to live, beloved, out of the profound sense of what God's sovereign grace has done in your life. We quarrel with the free willism of those around about us. They don't really understand how spiritually destructive that doctrine is. Because It destroys the root of gratitude. It destroys the root of wonder that stands before all that God has done. How He brought me on eagle's wings to Himself and made me His own. And what it is that I am a chosen child of God, His elect, adopted in Christ. And the privileges of our salvation, that we are a kingdom of priests, a nation whose internal principle is not of this earth, but holiness to the Lord, in Christ our righteousness, and who therefore live and walk in the ways of His covenant. The joy of obedience rooted in gratitude. God is setting before them the reality here that that yoke of the law even, is really even for Israel under the law. Because it rests upon the promises of grace. It's an easy yoke. It's a yoke that God will bear in Christ when He takes away all their guilt and all their iniquity. And they can, in Christ, dwell with everlasting burnings. As a holy people, because God makes us to be such. Now, to the light of that, how much the people may have understood at this point, we may ourselves struggle to understand. But when Moses comes down, he must speak all these words to the children of Israel. Speak these words. Tell them of the grace of the covenant, of the foundation, of the glory and blessings of salvation, of the calling to walk in God's ways in love, the assurance that in that way of walking in His will, though it's contrary to all our sinful flesh, we shall be what He says we are, a peculiar treasure unto Him. Tell them these things. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the response of the people is one of faith. They speak in verse 8 the language of faith. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." That is our part in the covenant. It's not a part of merit. It's not God offers this to them and now it's up to them to accept or reject it. It is the confession of a believing heart that says, what God says, we will do. Because He is exactly what He has said He is to us. And we hold that treasure that He has given us. And the wonder that we are His people, the sheep of His pasture, that He has formed for His own glory. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Not a commitment to now do the works of a Pharisee. That's not the commitment of one who says, okay, I've got my part of the action. God's done His part, now it's mine. It is the testimony of those who speak by faith. Now, undoubtedly, because there is carnal Israel there too. There are those who do not see. And we will see almost immediately that they depart. That sin of the golden calf is going to come up rather quickly, even after God speaks His law. And that's because they do not all speak these things from the heart. But for that believing remnant, who are the true Israel of God, what is said before us here, and which is ours also, is the wonder of God's mercy and the testimony of a believing heart that confesses by faith the riches that God has spoken and our earnest desire to walk in His ways. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Can they do it perfectly? Of course not. Does it depend on them to bear themselves on eagle's wings to come to the Lord and accomplish it? No. It's spoken in the context of God's wondrous grace. And the confession of a child of God who says, we will walk in His worship. We will be what He has made us to be. And it is our desire after it that we express. We say the same thing. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Because we love Him. Because He is the God of our salvation. Because we are what He has made us to be, a kingdom of priests. When we walk that way, beloved, then the life of the church, just as the life of Israel, flourishes. When the Christian church walks after its own vain imagination, and becomes like that wretched picture we saw this morning in Isaiah, where you look at it from the head to the foot, there's no soundness in it at all, but wounds and stinking sores. But in the way of walking by faith in the love of God and the wonder of our salvation, the way of obedience is easy, and we live the life of a holy nation unto the Lord, a kingdom of priests that serve Him. And we live out of our salvation, because the end of our salvation is the day will come when we will be able to say in eternal glory, without sin anymore at all that the Lord says we will do, and we will do it. And we will do it effortlessly, without that battle with sin. The joy of life eternal, in God's everlasting covenant dwelling place with us, when He spreads His tabernacle over us once and for all, the glory of the new heavens and earth that are coming. Standing there, you and I can hear the law as we consider it in the catechism, even as Israel can hear the law, and walk yet in communion with God and have life. We have, under the administration of the Spirit, the fulfillment of these things, the sanctifier who dwells now in our hearts. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how rich is Thy grace and mercy, the wonder of Thy salvation, the glory of Thy grace, that we should be unto Thee a people gathered now out of all nations, the glory of Thy name. Worthy art Thou, and the Lamb that hath redeemed us unto Thee, and made us to be a kingdom and priests unto Thy name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.